Great. We've been talking about soul prosperity the last 3 or 4 weeks. And just as a starting place, I'd like us to turn to 3 John. I know that we've been there for the last few weeks. We've used this as a jumping off pad. But 3 John, verses 1 through 2. Just by way of review, when we talk about the soul, can anybody give me a definition of the soul? We gave 5 or 6 definitions our first and second week in dealing with this, but what is a good definition of the soul? What is that? Somebody want to raise your hand? I'll call on you. Anybody? Now, I do have my notes from week number 1. We can go back and re-preach that. So, what's a good definition of the soul? MJ. Out of the mouth of babes, thou hast perfected praise, but not this time. A definition of the soul. Anybody want to take a stab at it? How about the inward man? The inward man. How about the seat of personality? The seat of the will? It's the place where you feel. It's the place where you make major life decisions. We took some time, especially the second week, where Vines defines the difference between the spirit and the soul. At least he gives an attempt at it. And he says the spirit tends to be more of the upper man, and the soul tends to be a little bit more of the lower man. And I thought that was a very good definition. But in 3 John verses 1 through 2, 3 John verses 1 through 2, the Bible says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health." He's talking about physical health. And then he says this, "even as thy soul prospereth." So we've been talking about soul prosperity. Last week, we took some time to talk about soul clarity. But this week, I want us to talk about soul confession. Because without soul confession, God is not near to us. And so I want us to really humble our hearts this morning. Lily actually picked out all the songs this week. But I'm glad she picked out "I Surrender All." And first of all, the big point I want to make, first of all, is that God is attracted to humility and total honesty. Let me say it once again. God is attracted to humility and total honesty. We're going to look at a man in a few moments who gains heaven's attention. And hopefully, if you're here this morning, you desire to gain heaven's attention. You desire to have heaven's favor, but you desire that God, that heaven, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, will be near to you. What is life worth living if Jesus is not near for us? Jesus said, as we looked at the first week, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses what? Loses his own soul. Now, obviously, we talked about for the first few weeks of these lessons that we are in an intensely materialistic society that takes care of the outward man and feeds the outward man. And my goal as a body of believers that we will be soulish, very in touch with the inward man. And I believe that we are entering into times where, as we talked about last week, we have to have soul clarity. In other words, a clearness that we are in Christ, and a clarity that Jesus is speaking to us. And this is not going to come on accident. This has to be something that that we work at. It has to be something that we think at. We've taken some time to talk about, do you acknowledge the lower man? Do you think in terms of the lower man? Do you feel in terms of the lower man? Do you make decisions based upon the lower man? God says once again, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosperous." For just a few moments, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I want us to see two men in the Bible. One is repentant, one is unrepentant. But one of these men gains heaven's attention. And I want you to see the characteristic of this man's life, but especially the state of his soul and the state of his inward man. And this is the man that, once again, gains heaven's attention. Luke chapter 23 in verse number 32. Luke chapter 23 in verse number 32. This is obviously an account of Jesus when he's dying on the cross. Luke 23 in verse number 32. Look what the scripture says here. Scripture says, "And when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors," or the criminals, "one on the right hand and the other on the left." And this passage is an amazing passage because we know that one man is accepted by Jesus. For one of these men, Jesus is going to look at him and say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Which, by the way, I believe this is the best verse that is counter to the teaching of soul sleep. Now, I don't believe that this doctrine is a test of fellowship. I've had discussions with people in our body, light discussions, about the subject of soul sleep. But Jesus did say to the man on the cross that repented, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So it appears that cognitively he was going to be aware that he's going to be with Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here, and there's some people, by the way, that believe that Jesus actually descended into hell for 3 days and three nights. I believe he went into the grave, but as far as suffering in hell, remember, once again, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So I believe that gives some clarity as to where Jesus went after his death on the cross. Now, I want you to notice here in this passage here, the Bible says here in verse number 33, "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the two malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them," talking about the people that were persecuting Jesus, "for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." We see that prophesied in Psalm 22. Then the scripture says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself." We see that prophesied in Psalm 22 also. "If he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." But then look at this passage here. It says, "And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews." And then we see here the words of the criminals. Now, the Bible says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So you've heard me say before, people say, "Well, I don't know what's in that person's heart." Well, actually, if I come up to you and I curse you and I'm angry with you with my words, obviously, you know what's in my heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And you'll see here that the Bible says that one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on Christ, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself." So we see something. This is the unrepentant man. This man is not going to find grace in the eyes of Jesus. And this man does not have a believing heart. He has a hardened heart. But I want you to see that when he's talking to Christ, he essentially, even though he's talking to Christ, he's asking him to do something about this hardship. I think this is really fascinating to see here for a few moments. Because we're going to see in just a few moments that there are a number of people in the Bible that said, "I have sinned." And there's a number of people that will admit that they're sinners, but they're not going to find grace in God's sight. God's very clear that there's two types of sorrow over sin. There's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. And there's a number of people in the scriptures that actually said, "I have sinned." They admitted that they were sinners. We see that with Cain. But Cain, what did we say in the first week of this series? Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." His repentance was all about God removing the punishment rather than Cain offending a holy God. And so there's a worldly sorrow for sin compared to a godly sorrow for sin. But we see in this passage here, this is the unrepentant man. He speaks to Christ and he basically says this: "Do something about this hardship. If you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, do something about this difficult situation. Remove me from this difficult situation." And this right here is a common mindset with the unbelieving, even though they will freely admit that they're sinners. This is really, really important. In fact, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse number 27. Exodus chapter 9 and verse number 27. There's a man in the Bible, Pharaoh. You may be surprised to find out, at one point said, "I'm a sinner." Pharaoh at one point said the first part of what some would call the sinner's prayer. And he says in this passage, I have sinned. But notice he's going to be much like the thief on the cross. You're going to find that he's willing to admit that he's a sinner, but his admittance of being a sinner is all contingent upon God doing something and God removing hardship from his lives. This is so important to see. I can't tell you how many people that I've counseled that their marriage is falling apart, their family's falling apart. And at that point, they're willing to say, I'm a sinner. They're willing to say that they want to follow God. But in their heart of hearts, subconsciously, that's all contingent upon God removing their problems from them. And you're going to find here that the focus of Pharaoh, in a few moments, the focus of Samuel, is not that they offended a holy God. But their focus is, well, let's see here in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9 and verse number 27. Look what the scripture says here. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. So right here, it looks great. Pharaoh's repenting. Pharaoh's coming to Christ. Pharaoh's going to receive the grace of God. Then he says this, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. This seems like a great confession, doesn't it? But notice here that his confession is contingent upon God doing something for him. Because he's willing to repent. Look what the scripture says here in this passage here. It says, he says, entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. So he's willing to say, I'm a sinner, as long as God does what? God takes away the immediate judgments. And so there's a sense where his repentance is a form of bargaining with God, which God is very clear in the book of Corinthians to tell us. That's a worldly sorrow for sin. If we see with Samuel, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God gives Saul a very, very, very clear command. How many of you, when you're raising your children, you know that you have certain children that will push the envelope, if you will. If you're not clear with them, that'll come back to bite you in some form or fashion. Sometimes with our boys, I will say, do not touch this computer that's on this table. That means don't put your fingers on it. That means don't put your foot on it. That means that there is supposed to be no contact between your skin and that computer. And I will say it nicely and I will smile, but I want to be very clear with them. Do not touch the computer. Now, you see here, God is very clear in 1 Samuel 15 to set a boundary. And in 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul to destroy all the Amalekites. And you'll find here in 1 Samuel 15, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. And he said, now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, and how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up into Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So God was very, 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 very clear. Kill all the Amalekites, and don't take any of the cattle whatsoever for yourself. Well, we know that Samuel participates in what we would call partial obedience. And we're going to find here that Samuel's going to confront Saul. And notice what the Bible says here in 1 Samuel 15, look at verse number 22. 1 Samuel 15, verse number 22. The Bible says, and Samuel said, and if I just said Samuel participated in partial obedience, I meant Saul here. Look what it says. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Because you're going to find when Samuel confronts Saul, Saul's going to have excuses. And then the Lord is going to speak a message to Saul through Samuel. He says this, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. And this, notice this right here. This looks good. I have sinned. It sounds just like Pharaoh, does it not? Sounds just like other people who truly repented. But notice here how his repentance is going to be contingent upon God removing a problem. And the problem is this, is that Saul knew that Samuel had the confidence of the people. Has anybody ever heard of a vote of confidence? Sometimes churches will take a vote of confidence in the pastor. And the idea is that the pastor has lost influence. And so they'll take a vote of confidence. And it's essentially just a vote from the people saying, hey, we believe that this man is of God. This man should be our pastor. And this man should be our leader right here. But in leadership, John Maxwell talks about how the proper way to define leadership is by one word, influence. A leader has influence. And one of the things he says is a man can have a position but no influence, and a man can have no position but yet have influence over a particular organization. In this situation here, guess what? Samuel had influence, but he did not necessarily have a position of being a king. Saul had a position, but his influence was wavering. And so you're going to find here that Saul actually wanted Samuel to appear with him in front of the people to garner support with the people because he felt like his influence was waning with the people. Look what happens here. 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 22. Look what the scripture says here. Verse number 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Let's go down to verse number 24. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. This sounds like a great confession, does it not? But notice here, it's going to be contingent upon Samuel doing something for Saul. Look what he says here in the next passage. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. And then he says this, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. So what he says is, pardon my sin. I have sinned. But then he says, turn again with me. In other words, publicly appear with me, Samuel. So that it appears that God and God's prophet and God's last judge are still with me. So he's willing to say, I have sinned. But once again, it's contingent upon God removing the problem and Samuel doing something for him. This is not repentance. I've seen a number of people be in tremendous crisis mode in their life, and they're willing to repent once again, but it's contingent upon God removing the problem. And with many of those people, as soon as their problem's gone, you can't find them reading their Bible, you can't find them in church, you can't find them following the Lord. It's a faulty, shallow, worldly repentance. And with the thief on the cross, you find him, let's go back to Luke chapter 23, with the thief on the cross, the one that was unrepentant, you find him, in a sense, he's willing to admit that he's Christ, but he's essentially saying, do something about the hardship. I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to believe that you're Jesus as long as you do something about the hardship. And I find that, to be quite honest with you, this is really the dividing line between people that say they believe in God, but they're not true believers, and true believers. A true believer has a different sort of a spiritual demeanor. They have a different mindset. Well, I don't need to fill in the blanks. Look at this passage here. Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, we see another man. This man found heaven. This man found Christ. God was attracted to this man. This man gains heaven's attention. Notice he's going to gain heaven's attention because something is taking place in his soul. And once again, we're looking at soul confession this morning. Luke 23. And look at with me, if you will, in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, here that Luke 23. And look at verse number 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself. But the other, And this is the man that's gaining heaven's attention. But the other, answering him, rebuked him. And notice how his focus is vertical. Notice how his focus is on the Father rather than the hardship at hand. This is a really big deal right here. This is the difference. This is the dividing line between those that say they believe in God, yet they don't find the grace of God, and those that are true believers. Notice his focus is not on the hardship, but it's on the vertical. It's on the Father. If you look in this passage, he says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" And so notice that his focus is vertical. It's not so much on the hardship, but once again, it's on the Father. It's just such a big deal in life. There's so many people that they can't see past their problems. And all they can see is, I need God's help and I need God's grace so that my problem is removed. Those people will never find heaven. They'll never find Christ. Those people will never find a spirit of grace. They will never be of those that are abiding with Christ. And we must have the soul of this second criminal, the soul of this second malefactor, if you will. Notice that he is willing to accept all the consequences of his sin. And his focus is simply on that. It's on the Father, and it's on himself accepting the consequences of his sin. Look at this passage here. Look at the next verse. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Let's understand that when a sinner has the attitude of the first criminal or the first malefactor, he may believe hell is real, but he really and truly believes that it's God's fault that he would be cast into hell. He may believe there should be consequences to sin, but he really and truly believes that it's God's fault that he has all these negative consequences going on in his life. But it's only the malefactor, only the criminal that really confesses with his soul and has his focus on the Father and is willing to accept all the consequences of his own sin, that this man is favored by heaven. He gains heaven's attention. Look at the next passage here. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So he sees him as Jesus. He sees him as Lord. He sees him as God manifested in the flesh. And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I think it's fascinating that he does not believe that these consequences of his sin and his crime are too harsh. He's willing to accept them. I can't overemphasize that this is really the difference between the repentant and the unrepentant. The unrepentant, once again, they know they're sinners. They know they're willing to say, like Pharaoh, "I have sinned." They're willing to say, like Samuel, "I know that I have sinned." But they really don't believe that they really deserve all this difficulty. They believe it's someone else's issue. In essence, they're blaming God. But the man who has a repentant spirit is willing to say that we indeed justly are receiving what we deserve. This man, he gains heaven's attention. Let's go, if we can, to Psalm 34. Let's see that what God is truly attracted to in Psalm 34, in verse number 18. The Bible says, "The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart." There's a lot of people that have broken hearts about their consequences. But then notice here, God mixes it with something else. "And save us such as are of a contrite spirit." Those that say, "God, I have sinned, and against thee and thee only have I sinned. And whatever negativity comes as a result of that, I deserve that. But God, please be gracious unto me and let me have the forgiveness of sins." I think that some people, though, when they come to Christ and they receive forgiveness, I think they expect there to be no long-term consequences after they've been forgiven. David was forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba, but then the baby died in judgment. There's a lot of questions that brings up in our mind. what did David's sin have to do with the baby? It is what it is at this point. I'm not going to dive into that this morning. But I will say this. David was forgiven of his sins, yet you find that Uriah was still dead. That consequence can never go away. Bathsheba is a widow. There's a little baby. The baby dies. Even after David was forgiven of his sins, God said that a sword would pierce through his household for the rest of his days. And we see that with the insurrection of Absalom, that was the case. But I find that the repentant are willing to accept the consequences. You know, I can be rude to my wife for 10 years out of my life, and I may ask for forgiveness, but there's going to be a hardness that's there in her heart that she's not going to easily just put out of her spirit. There's so many ways that we can apply this. I may be forgiven of painting the town red and being a terrible employee, but the Bible says a good name is better than precious ointment. And I may be forgiven by God, I may be forgiven by other people, but if I have a bad reputation, I have to accept the consequences of recovering that reputation in the eyes of other people. This is the dividing line between the repentant and the unrepentant. The unrepentant are willing to say, I have sinned, but they really want God to remove the problem. And there's a sense where they're not really accepting all the consequences of their sin. Look at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. This is what we're talking about, the God of heaven. And I'm telling you, I've been saying this for the last 5 weeks. These are not days where you can be a casual Christian. These are not days where you can just be a carnal Christian like the Corinthian church. These are not days where you can just be a cultural Christian. These are days where in your soul, you have to have clarity. You have to have confession. And in your soul, you have to be in touch with that lower man. And honestly, if we're just here as Crossroads to establish cultural Christians, what are we doing? Because there's hundreds of churches in our area that will be willing to facilitate that need. If we're not doing something different, then why are we here? If we're not producing something different, then why are we here? But that means individually, we have to be seeking after the Lord. And we have to be experiencing something inside. If we're just connected because we're homeschoolers, or we have a number of homeschoolers here, and because our children get along, why are we here? We can have other social venues that facilitate that. We are to be here to be a New Testament church, to in our soul experience the true Christ. The Bible says here in Isaiah 57 in verse 15, for thus saith the Lord, the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's who we're talking about, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. And notice the Bible says that God, he's the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity. But he also dwells, the Bible says, with the contrite and the humble in spirit. Those that are willing to be as that man was in the temple and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And I deserve everything that I justly deserve. We see in Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? God says, I'm not impressed by a physical house. He says, it's for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. And the Bible says, and trembleth at my word, broken inside. But here's the question. Why do we struggle with total honesty? Why do we struggle to be like the repentant man who is dying on the cross compared to the unrepentant man? It's very hard to look at ourselves. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case. There's a poem I heard Javern McGee quote. It's called, "I Get the Message." Silent things speak to me. Silent things speak to me. Seashells, a book, a fire's dancing flame, or a child's wild-eyed looks, the clouds overhead, the tail of a pup, bright flowers on a hill, but mirror, shut up. The Bible says in Romans 12, in verse number 1, that no man should think any higher than what the Word has said about him. In Romans 12, in verse number 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me," Paul says, "to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to God, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Mr. McGee said that the Bible is God's candid camera. Candid meaning real, not necessarily in a humorous way. The Bible is God's candid camera. It shows a man that he is not what he would like other people to think that he is. I'm going to say it again. It shows that a man is, that he is not what he would like other people to think that he is. But where does this struggle? Why do we struggle with looking at ourselves? First of all, I think it feels like a slowdown. Yesterday, we were doing some digging and we were exposing some pipes. The electrical contractors are going to come in and dig a 140-foot ditch, 3.5 feet down, 6 inches wide at a minimum. And I tell you what, that's a lot better than us out there doing it. But I was telling Caleb, I said, "Caleb, you will be rich." I said, "You will never lack a job." I said, "If you get involved in the work of that which is under the surface." In other words, typically when we think of a house, we think of walls, we think of ceilings, we think of roofs. But everything that keeps life going, everything that keeps sustaining us, is really underground. Electrical wires, water pipes, gas lines, sewer pipes. Doesn't get a lot of play in our minds, does it? How many of you go see a friend who is having an open house? Or how many of you go see a friend who just moved into a new house and you say, "Wow, you have some great sewage pipes. This place is amazing." How many of you go over to another person's house and say, "Man, wow, they sure did a good job of those electrical lines." But the truth is, without sewage pipes, without electrical lines, it amazes me. As technologically advanced as we've become, so much of our life is still dependent upon gravity. The fact that a septic tank, it all depends upon gravity. There has to be a certain slope in the pipes. And though we look at the walls, look at the roofs, we look at the windows, everything that really sustains life and keeps it going and makes sure that it's functioning well is underground. The concrete that's underground, the foundation, the electrical lines, the water pipes, the sewage lines, the gas lines. And the struggle is that everything that you see above ground on a mature Christian, the real struggle is this, especially in our day when we want everything fast, is there's been a lot of underground work to get to that point. And I'm not so sure that we're patient enough to have it. I'm not so sure that we're patient enough to work at that. I think because everything has to be so instantaneous. And listen, this isn't just a good sermon point. This is a total reality. That if we don't dig down and lay some electrical lines and water pipes and gas lines and sewage pipes, if we don't dig down through the roots and through the rocks, you're never going to see anything above the surface. You're going to see a shell of something, but nothing really that's substantial and anything that can last. It feels like a slowdown, especially for young adults. It feels like a slowdown to take time to break up that fallow ground. Secondly, we were created to be a confident and glorious people. But sometimes we want the confidence, we want the glory before we have the humility. I think it's interesting that Jesus looks at the man and he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's glorious. But what about the heart work that took place before that? What led that man up to the point? I often think of that man in a synagogue when he was younger. I think of that man being raised in a godly home. What were the influence in this man's life that led up to that point? Is this one of those people that take a long cut? I was just talking with someone before the service about how their grandfather was a preacher. But it seemed like Christianity skipped a generation, if you will. And for a lot of those people in that middle generation, it's like they end up coming to the Lord at the latter part of their life. I think of that verse, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, and some people take these huge long cuts to get to Christ. What a wasted life. Honestly, what a waste of time. Used to be a song that they used to sing in the church where I was saved at. It was a very humbling song. It was called Wasted Years. That was the title of the song. Wasted years, wasted years. Boy, you feel like running doing a lap around the church after you hear about that. Boy, you feel like shouting and hollering after you hear that. It was a great message. Wasted years. Why take the long cut? Did this man sit in Sabbath school? Did this man sit in a synagogue? Did he have a dad and a mom that talked about the things of the Lord when they rose up in the morning, walked through their day right before bed? Were they talking about the things of the Lord? What was the history behind this young man or this older man? But before Jesus says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," the ground of his heart is broken up. Rocks, roots, tree limbs. And there's a work that's going on in his heart. The problem is we're created for glory, but humility doesn't feel glorious. I have to say something. I have the opportunity of seeing people at their most broken part of their lives, day in and day out. I see people at their most broken parts of their lives. And at that point, they're the most humble. And I often think to myself, where will this person be as far as God is concerned once their problem is fixed? But I can typically see the ingredients that are there. And people that are truly repentant patiently deal with the current consequences of their sin. But before paradise, there's a slowdown. See, we want confidence. We were created to be confident people. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. We were created to soar as eagles. We were created to be reflectors of the glory of God. We were created to be, I believe his name is Bezalel, to be confident in our work. The Spirit of God almost being upon our hands. The hands of God almost being upon our hands. No matter what we're doing, we can sense the presence of God, and it puts us in tune with the rhythm of successful work. But before that, there has to be a breaking up. And I think that it feels like we're blaspheming our desire to have confidence and to be glorious creatures by being humble. And this is where we must be very patient in the work that God is doing. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. I'm going to quote three Proverbs for you. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The Lord says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility." Proverbs 18 and verse 12. It says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. I always think of Haman when I see that verse. And before honor is humility. Proverbs 22 and verse number 4 says this, by humility and the fear of the Lord, by digging down, you see a building up. By a breaking up, you see a construction. First there must be a destruction, and then we see a construction. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Also, pride has a way of hardening the hearts. Go to Daniel chapter 5, Daniel 5. In this amazing passage where there's writing on the wall, and I would assume that our little phrase of can't you see the writing on the wall comes from Daniel chapter 5. I would assume that. Daniel 5 and verse number 17. Belshazzar holds a drunken feast. And a hand comes out and literally writes on the plaster wall. They seek for a man that can read it, decipher it. And what is the message of God in this? They find Daniel, who had previously interpreted dreams for Belshazzar's father. And you see in Daniel 5 and verse 17, look what the scripture says here. It says, then Daniel answered and said, before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But then Daniel says something about King Nebuchadnezzar, about Belshazzar's father. Look what he says. And when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride. How many of you have ever failed to completely clean a paintbrush? Have you ever painted something that requires oil-based paint or requires polyurethane? And you don't particularly clean out the brush very well. You've pretty much wasted a brush. It's extremely hard and crusty. And the Bible says that pride hardens the heart. Now, remember, we're in a day and age where God compares of our country being like Sodom and Gomorrah, and that God said, this is the sin of Sodom. He said, abundance of idleness? Oh, you better believe that one. Oh my goodness. Like, it's like beyond comprehension. How many of you have ever seen a really diligent person when they're sitting in a waiting room? Have you ever seen a really diligent person when they're in a waiting room? What do they have with them? Do they bust out a phone with games on it? No, they pull out date planners, books, learning material. That's what they pull out. And as of late, I've had the opportunity of sitting in a few waiting rooms and just watching people, 7-year-old people, just sitting there playing games. And what a waste of God's time. It's a waste of God's time. Well, it's so counter to our culture today to preach like this. So counter. But God said, abundance of idleness, abundance of bread. There's nothing wrong with having abundance, but not being grateful for the abundance and not doing something spiritually constructive with the abundance. That's the sin. But then he said pride. Ezekiel 16, 48 through 49. Pride hardens the heart. And the truth is, extremely proud. And the idea of being humble and having the attitude of the thief on the cross that was repentant, I think is insanely difficult, if not blasphemous, to our spirits. But also I believe that we're afraid of the consequences. That's why we don't slow down. That's why we don't humble ourselves. If you're truly repentant, it's going to require confession with other people. If you see James chapter 5, James 5 verse 16, God says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. The repentant accept the consequences, and part of the consequences is going and making things right with your brother. I think that consequence is very difficult for most people because we're proud. We're going to close with this, 2 Chronicles 33. I tried to stay away from this passage in dealing with this, but it's really hard to give a picture of someone that's truly repentant without going to this passage. And I tried hard to stay away from this because I've mentioned this man quite a bit in preaching over the last 10 years of ministry with Crossroads. In 2 Chronicles 33, the Bible talks about the wickedest king that Judah ever had, who was preceded by one of the godliest kings that Judah ever had. That was Hezekiah. And the Bible tells us that this man, his sins were so great that they outnumbered and they outweighed the sins of the Canaanites that were in the land of Canaan. Now that's pretty ungodly. Sacrifice children to false gods. Put them through the fire, as the Bible would say. The Bible says that God allowed hardship to come into his life. And watch when he repents. Watch how, and I love this, God must really love humility. God must be so attracted to the opportunity to forgive. Remember, when he displayed his name before Moses, he said, "The Lord, long-suffering, gracious and merciful." He said, and when he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, he besought the Lord his God and humbled, his soul was humbled before God, greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and I love this passage, and God, and he, it's talking about God, and God was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem. Let me tell you two defining qualities or differentiating qualities or characteristics between the humble and the proud. Are you ready? Proud people are tense. When people are humble, there's a spirit of peace. And it makes me wonder, why do we not break up our fallow ground? Why are we so obstinate? Why do we not slow down? Why do we not accept all the consequences of our sin? Why do we not soften our hearts? When you read about the unrepentant man, you see tension. You see him blaming. You see him casting doubt upon the personhood of Christ and the deity of Christ. If thou be the Christ, you can feel the tension. With Manasseh, you can feel the peace. God must love humility. And it's almost like our pride is a stiff arm to God, and it keeps him out. But if we're going to have soul prosperity, we must have soul confession. Confess your faults one another, that you may be healed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to end just by closing this passage here. I'm going to quote Finney also. I've been reading Finney's lectures on revivals. Charles Finney said that when a church or a group of people, when they have not broken up their fallow ground, he said if a pastor continues to preach to them when they have hard hearts, he said they'll actually become hardened by the gospel. Gospel hardened. Then he said this. It's fascinating. He said, many a pastor has worn his life out on people with a fallow ground. Isn't that interesting? New wine in old bottles. New garment upon old cloth. It just rips the old cloth. And there's a sense where we as a people, if we're going to enter into a place of spiritual blessing and favor and acceptance with God, and not just churchianity, I'm going to leave you with this. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. What a beautiful expression. His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. He dwells in the third heaven, Paul said, but also with him also of a contrite and humble spirit. The thief on the cross that was repentant, he wasn't making excuses for his sin. He was looking within. He wasn't casting blame on others. And that underground work created a place of confidence and glory. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's pray if we can. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah, thy glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah, thy glory. Revive us again.
Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.